scripture reading this morning comes from Peter's first letter, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. We keep going in our series in this book, as we often do here at Trinity, going through whole books at one time. And in God's providence, this is a message very appropriate for the time we are now. Listen with faith and with hope and with love. This is God's word for us this morning. 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Drums are a fascinating thing. It's a simple instrument that does something relatively simple, keeping time, making music feel like it's moving somewhere instead of hovering politely in place. You don't need to know anything about music theory, like I don't, to understand its appeal. A kick tells you your body when to lean in. A snare lets you know where you are. And suddenly the whole thing is a little bit more fun, more alive, and harder to ignore. Which is precisely why, in certain contexts, wink, wink, drums make people very nervous. And again, I find this fascinating. This random piece of musical equipment has become, since its creation, for many of us, perhaps some of us here today, the quickest way to decide whether a church is faithful, dangerous, compromised, alive, dead, vibrant, or in the slippery slope into contemporary liberal chaos. And look, I'm not even a great fan of drums in church. It's not like I'm secretly plotting to smuggle a kit into Trinity under the cover of darkness, I promise. But I'm aware that by simply hinting at the positive, as some positive aspects of a drum kit at the beginning of a sermon, I may have already disappointed someone in here. You heard me speak less than fire and brimstone upon that cursed instrument, and you started bracing yourself. Perhaps you've become worried. Is he going to do it? Perhaps you even thought a little bit less of me now that you know what kind of instruments I like. And just like that, without anyone doing anything specially sinful, I began to fulfill this sermon's title, How to Ruin Trinity Church in 2026. Because the drum kit is never just really about the drum kit, is it? In this case, drums are a placeholder, an example for any morally neutral thing that can easily become the spark for suspicion, resentment, withdrawal, and division. And once that door is open, it rarely stays closed. Preferences harden. Assumptions multiply, grumbling finds its voice. A shadow lurks in the dark, whispering, "That's not the way we do things around here." And before long, What began as a light and personal disagreement reshapes how we see one another in the body of Christ. And if there's someone who knew something about the vision in church, it was the Apostle Peter. That's why in this section of his letter, as he closes the main body of this letter, he turns from suffering in the world to life inside the church. Given everything that he has said so far, he asks and then answers, of course, the question of how we are to live together in the light of Christ's victory. Today's text is short, it's not flashy, but it's dangerously practical. Given what time it is, Peter tells us what kind of people we must be if we actually believe all that. And above all, or perhaps under it all, the gospel kick keeps banging in 4x4, marking time with the rhythmic insistence that true strength is supplied, glory is not for us, and the ending has already been secure in Jesus Christ. So here's the question this passage presses on us as we look forward to a new year. If the end has truly drawn near in Jesus Christ, what kind of church will we be? This is one form of another or another is what this whole passage and this whole sermon is about. If the end has truly drawn near in Jesus Christ, what kind of church will we be? We'll answer that question in 3 points this morning, but in a sort of negative way, we will look at 3 ways we can ruin not only Trinity Church, but any church, and not only next year, but at any time. And the first one is to forget what time it is. Forget what time it is. And we see that in the beginning of verse 7. Peter begins this section in an almost disarmingly simple way. He does not start with a command. He does not tell the church what to do. He tells them when they are. The end of all things has drawn near. Before Peter ever speaks about prayer, love, of service, he talks about time. And what he means by the end is so important that I made this entire first point of the sermon about that. First and foremost, we need to understand that he is not predicting an imminent collapse of the world as though everything were about to fall apart at any moment. The Greek word he uses here for end, telos, does not mean annihilation. It means a goal, a culmination, a final stage. It's the language of a story reaching its intended outcome. So when Peter says that the end has drawn near, he is saying something is already in motion, already pressing in on the present. In other words, Peter is not saying, listen, folks, everything's about to end. He's saying, listen, folks, everything has already turned the corner. If you have been following this sermon series, or even if you were here for a Christmas Eve service this week, you've heard some of that. Because you've heard that because of the incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, history is no longer waiting for something to happen. The decisive moment has already happened. The fullness of time is complete. The kingdom of God has drawn near. The age to come has already broken into this current age. We are living, Peter is telling us, in the final stage of God's redemptive work, even while we are still living in the old world that is passing away. And again, this is not a new idea. Even in this letter, Peter has been circling it from the beginning. He has spoken of a living hope into which we have already been born, something new, breaking in into the old. He has said that Jesus was revealed in the last times. He has shown us Jesus exalted at the right hand of God, reigning supreme over angels, authority, and all sorts of powers. To say that the end has drawn near, he is simply gathering all of that into one sentence and placing it at the threshold of everything he's about to say now to conclude his letter. And that is important, that matters, and that's the reason why he's saying that. Because what we believe about time, about the time we are living, truly governs how we live in that time. Because if we assume the world is still basically the same, that sin still sets the terms, that fear still makes the rules, then we will live accordingly. We will pace ourselves for grit instead of hope. We will march according to the rhythms of that which Jesus has already judged and defeated. And of course, we need to think about that because that is true more often than we would like, isn't it? We live as though the old world were still ultimate, don't we? We keep packing as though we had not already arrived. We keep resetting the watch because we do not know what time it says. That's why Peter's words here, these simple words, carry such gentle force. He's not offering motivational urgency. He is offering apocalyptic realism. You see, we don't stop living like the old world because we are better people. We stop because the world is already passing away. Jesus has defeated sin. Enough is enough. He has triumphed over the natural and supernatural powers that rule this earth. So fear no longer would rule us. Enough is enough. He has already formed a new people in a new kingdom. So we no longer live striving to be the strongest because only those will inherit the earth. Enough of that is enough. And if we look at the whole of Scripture, again, this is not something that Peter invented. Jesus announced that the kingdom had come near, and he did that at the beginning, not at the end of the Gospels. In the Gospel of Mark, those are his first recorded words. The kingdom is near. Paul said that the ends of the ages have come already upon us. Hebrews tells us that God has spoken by his Son in these last days. And even going back way more, Daniel, then the prophet, chapter 7, foresaw a kingdom being inaugurated before the final unraveling of all things. And this sort of realism about the end times is strangely comforting to us. Because if you think the war is still going on, every noise will feel like a threat. And every threat could potentially undo your faith or the future of the church if we don't act now. But if you trust that those wars have already been won and that there is a supremely good king in control of all things, you start to learn how to inhabit the peace that his victory has secured for us. So folks, if you find exhausted by this life at the end of this year, exhausted of always reacting, of always being anxious, always feeling as though nothing really changes, always feeling like the next thing is the thing that is going to undo our church or the kingdom of God, it may not be because you're not trying hard enough. It may be because you have forgotten what time it is. The gospel does not ask you to manufacture a new world by your power or your smarts. It asks you to live in light of the new world that Jesus has already inaugurated. And if we miss that, if we forget where, or better, when we are in this story, everything that follows in church life will be misaligned. And so Peter now turns from what is true to what must follow. And the second thing we can do to ruin Trinity in 2026 is live as though the kingdom hasn't arrived. We see that from the end of verse 7 to the beginning of verse 11. It's almost the entire passage. We ruin any church at any point if we live as though the kingdom hasn't arrived. Peter starts to move quickly. Verse 7 turns upon a therefore that carries the weight of everything he has said. Because the end has drawn near, because Christ has already turned the corner of history, this is what life must now look like. And it's worth pausing and noticing what Peter does not do then. He does not list abstract virtues. He does not offer an aspirational vision of church life. He gives what we might call a social architecture, practices without which a community cannot endure. So these exhortations here are not random. They are structural supports of a kingdom of God people. Remove these things, and the building does not merely weaken, it comes apart. So if we are asking how to ruin Trinity Church in 2026, Peter gives us four remarkably ordinary and simple ways to do it. First, we can stop praying seriously. Verse 7, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. The two key words here, self-controlled and sober-minded, describe a mind that sees reality clearly, without distortion, without intoxication, which comes right at the gates of what he just said. The end is near, and when you're thinking clearly about that, it changes something. But notice the purpose. Clear thinking for the sake of it is not the goal. Prayer is. Peter is not saying prayer follows panic. It follows right thinking about reality. Because you see, on the one hand, when we begin to believe that history is out of control, prayer will feel naive. Or when we assume that responsibility for the common good rests entirely on us, prayer will feel inefficient. And in one way or another, if we decide that prayer does not really change anything, we might keep the form even, but we thoroughly lose the substance. And folks, let me tell you, a prayerless church is not a neutral church. It's a drifting church. It's a church driving with the dashboard lights turned off simply because they are inconvenient. The book of Revelation tells us that the prayers of the saints shape history itself. Paul urges the church to be constant in prayer because the night is far gone and the day is at hand, which is another way of saying that the end has drawn near. Jesus tells his disciples to watch and pray again, because the decisive hour has arrived, because the end is near. So folks, here's a warning for this next year. If prayer becomes optional in our lives together, perfunctory, rushed, sidelined, we're not being realistic. We are forgetting what time it is, and we're drowning in it. Second thing, we can let love grow cold. Peter intensifies his language here, verse 8. Above all, he says, above strategy, above precision, above correctedness, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Keep loving one another earnestly. The word earnestly here means stretched, persistent, enduring. And the reason for that, why should we do that? Since love covers a multitude of sins. And of course, as with almost every good phrase in Scripture, this one is often misunderstood. Peter is not saying that love denies sin, that love excuses sin, nor he's even saying that one's love atones for sin, that covers one's fault in a theological sense. We know that. He is describing what love does within the life of a community. It refuses to let sin complete its destructive cycle. Love absorbs, interrupts, and extinguishes things that could escalate. It is love, not spite, that says enough is enough. You see, most of the time, churches are not destroyed by one great betrayal. Even when those things happen, they all come after small, unaddressed injuries that keep piling. Grievances created in the dark of respectful privacy, relational pride that insists on being right rather than being reconciled. And we might not have ever thought those words in our heads, but often we think, I don't forgive this, because that's not the way we do things around here. And Scripture is very clear on this point. Proverbs tells us that hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Jesus warns that in times of trial, the love of many will grow cold. Paul urges the church to put away bitterness and malice, to forgive as they have been forgiven. Fires do not usually start with explosions. They begin with embers. So if we want to ruin Trinity in this coming year, we do not need a scandal. We need only allow small resentments to breathe and to fester. Third, we can turn hospitality into grumbling. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling, he says. And it's interesting because if you look at that and you think about the sentence, Peter assumes hospitality is already happening. The command is not whether to be hospitable, but how. We heard all about it in a recent Sunday school class. This is not primarily about entertaining guests. It's about creating an alternate social reality, a place of refuge for one another in a hostile world. You look at the beginning of the history of the church in the New Testament and you see people gathered in homes, eating together, bearing one another's needs. This was in fact their witness, how they showed the world that they were different. The letter to the Hebrews again reminds us that hospitality often blesses more than we even realize. And Jesus himself, our Lord, made a habit of eating with people who complicated his schedule and his reputation. So yeah, hospitality is costly. Peter is not denying that. It interrupts routines. It exposes to inconvenience. And grumbling, he says, is the sound of hospitality dying from the inside. A sigh, a complaint, a subtle signal that presence is burdened. So yes, a church can keep all its programs and still lose its warmth. We will destroy Trinity Church if we open our doors but close our hearts. And finally, if all of this was not enough, we can use grace as personal property. Verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. Peter assumes something radical here. Every believer has received grace. not talent alone, not personality, preference, or a miraculous superpower. Grace, which by definition is entrusted, not owned. He then divides all Christian activity, all kinds of Christian service, in two broad categories: speaking and serving, word and deed, teaching and helping. And both, he says, must be done in a particular way. Speaking in accordance with God's words, serving in reliance on God's strength. And this is where self-reliance does its damage, when we speak our own wisdom instead of listening to God's words first, when we serve in our own strength and call it faithfulness, when we measure worth by visibility rather than stewardship. Grace stagnates when it's hoarded. Like borrowed tools treated as one's own, it eventually breaks what it meant to build. So here's a simple gospel-shaped application for the new year. Ask not merely what you are doing in the church in 2026, but how. Are you relying on your own strength or the strength that God supplies? Because let me tell you, one leads to pride and to exhaustion, the other to freedom. And folks, I imagine, I hope that you have at this point realized again how ordinary and simple these four ways to destroy your church actually are. Doesn't take a lot of effort. None of them is dramatic. And that is precisely Peter's point. Again, churches do not usually fall apart in big flames. They fray incrementally, politely, often while everyone is trying very hard to be reasonable. And yet Peter will not let us stop here. Thank God, because that would be a very bleak sermon. Because his final word, the final word, is not all about what we do or we do not do. It's about glory, it's about dominion, and it's about the one through whom all things are possible. So simply and inevitably, the last way to ruin Trinity in 2026 is make it about ourselves instead of Christ. It's to make it all about ourselves instead of Christ. We see that at the end of verse 11. You see, Peter will not let these commands sit on our shoulders like just a new pack of laws for us to follow. He does not want us to leave this place today thinking, all right then, pray more, love harder, complain less, serve better, or else. As if the future of the church were simply a matter of improved effort. If that were the case, I would be already contradicting myself here today. And so he ends where every Christian life and gathering and people should end: in worship. So that in everything, he says, so that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This initial "so that" matters so much. Peter has just spoken about love, gifts, service, strength supplied. And now he tells you the point of it all. Not a healthier atmosphere, not a smoother calendar, not a church that is welcoming simply for the sake of it. The aim is that God would be glorified through Jesus Christ. Notice the subtle correction that he is offering us here. God is glorified not through our competence, but through Christ. Not through our impressive community life, but through the one who creates a community in the first place. When the church is most itself, It is not congratulating itself. It is giving praise to its kingdom and its Savior. Folks, Jesus did not come because we were already a unified people, warm, prayerful, and humble. He came into the chaos of the opposite of it all. That was our lives. He bore the sins that love must learn to cover because he loved us first, as we heard earlier today. He absorbed in him the grumbling, the selfishness, the pride that make hospitality and service feel impossible sometimes. And then he rose. And then he ascended into heaven and seated on his throne, not merely to inspire us, but to reign, to supply strength, to give gifts, to hold his church together. So if you want to live these verses of 1 Peter 4 in 2026, stop beginning with yourself. Begin your week, your conflicts, your service, your fears. Begin the very next 5 minutes by turning your eyes outward and upward. Pray first. Repent quickly. Forgive concretely. And serve in reliance. And when you feel the familiar and old world urge to make church about your preferences, your litmus tests, your suspicions, your ways of always doing things, your preferred instruments that does not include drums, your certainty that you are the last one keeping Trinity faithful. When you feel that urge, hear Peter's doxology, his praise, his worship, as a gentle but firm interruption to him, to God, through Jesus, belong glory and dominion. In the end, whether we have drums or a pipe organ is not the point. A steady beat or a four-part harmony can make any music feel alive, but it can't tell you who the song is for. That's what true worship does. True worship reminds us who is in power, what he has done to draw near, and why the church exists at all. In the end, what we do here is not about preserving an institution. What we do here is not about making Trinity great again in 2026. True worship, if that's what we're doing here today, is about living together as people who know what time it is and who trust their living King, because to him belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Faithful God, you have shown us what time it is and reminded us where our strength comes from. Keep us from living as though your kingdom were distant or your grace scarce. Teach us to pray, to love, and to serve, not in our own strength, but in the strength you supply through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever, and in whose name we pray and say together until he comes again, Amen.